You're listening to Kent Sparks, senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church in Huntington Beach, California. Beach City's mission is helping people find Christ and grow spiritually, emotionally, and relationally through teaching and preaching through the Bible, the Word of God.
Well, good morning, gang. It sure is great to be back with you today. I'm kind of excited about the message. We got to get right into it. Last night it went 42 minutes and I cut it short, so we got to get right after it. Sound good? Hey, I'm working overtime for free. You should say thank you. There you go. Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12 is where we're headed in this series called Free. It's about how Jesus sets us free. And let's take a look at that today. Matthew chapter 5, this is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the word of Jesus. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you that we're able to be together in the house of the Lord, to lift our voices in praise, to be encouraged by our friendships, and just inspiring one another to pursue you more. And Lord, we're also excited about the fact that we get to hear from your word. And we know that we wouldn't understand it and it wouldn't benefit our spirits unless your Holy Spirit was our teacher and unless he was speaking through me this morning. And so, Father, we ask that he would do that and that our hearts would be receptive to your word and that we would learn about the blessed life that Jesus wants us to have and that we would be sensitive to the correction and the instruction and the adjustments that your Spirit's asking us to make, so that our lives might take on more of the character of Christ and then by doing that, attract others to him for salvation and eternal life. So, Father, I pray that you would use the message today to encourage and inspire us and then to empower our witness so that we could help others find Christ and grow. For this purpose and to this end, I pray now in Jesus' name, amen. This is probably the last installment in our free series. I'm pretty sure it is, all right? Lord willing, that's what we're going to say. I've been a little dangerous on that so far. And the theme has been that Jesus Christ has set us free when he came from heaven to live a perfect life and died on the cross. He came to set us free from the guilt, the power, and the eternal consequences of sin. That's what Jesus did. That was his mission, to seek and to save those who are lost. And he did that so that our lives might display God's glory and that we might be free to live an abundant life. That is a life filled with love and joy and peace and purpose and blessing. That's the kind of life that God wants us to have. That's why he sent his son. We were dying. We were dead in our sins and our lives were deteriorating before we come to Christ. And when we do come to Christ, we see all of this abundant life that's opened up to us. And then it's a blessed life. And that blessed life then not only benefits us and not only glorifies God, but hopefully becomes attractive to other unbelievers and encourages them to follow in our footsteps and make Jesus Christ Lord of their life as well and be part of the family of God and therefore be in the family of God for eternity in heaven. Amen? That's the goal. Well, in the passage that's before us today, Jesus tells us how to be truly happy or how to truly have a blessed life. In fact, the word blessed is the Bible's term for the English word happy. And in this passage before us today, Jesus gives us a list of 8 spiritual secrets for the truly blessed or the truly happy life and how to have a genuinely happy life. And before we get to the details of these 8 things, I want to share with you an article about this entitled, Why is it important to be happy? Why would Jesus, as he's starting his Sermon on the Mount, his most important sermon that he ever gave, 3 chapters in the book of Matthew, begin by giving us these 8 foundational principles for a happy life? Why is it so important that we have a happy life? Well, look at what this researcher says. He says, happiness does not just make you enjoy life more. It actually affects how successful you are in both your personal and professional life. It actually makes you more successful. According to the University of California study, happiness doesn't just flow from success, it actually causes it. Happiness makes people more sociable and altruistic. It increases how much they like themselves and others, and it strengthens their immune systems. Not bad, huh? Notice what he says. The cumulative effect means that people have satisfying and successful relationships, find especially fulfilling careers, and live longer, healthier lives. When you're happy, these are the things that get attracted into your life. Ask most people what would make them happy, and you're likely to receive a two-word answer: more money. How many think that more money would not ruin your happiness? Right? You're thinking, that would not be a bad addition to my life. More money. The need for a fatter wallet consistently tops the must-haves list for happiness. But studies examining the possible link between salary and happiness found that when people can afford the necessities in life, an increase in income does not result in a significantly happier life. In other words, if you've got food, clothing, and shelter, the necessities, the basics, really no amount of money is going to make you more happy. It's not going to make you more sad. It has no real impact on your life after that. That money and happiness are not linked together as long as you have the basics of your life met. So he concludes by saying this: if money cannot buy happiness, what is the best way of putting a long-term smile on your face? And then he answers, the best news is that happiness is derived from your day-to-day behavior and the way in which you think about yourself and others. Wow. 2,000 years after Jesus, they figured out what Jesus was telling us. That happiness is rooted in a set of attitudes that we have and the behaviors that align themselves with those attitudes. They finally caught up with the Bible. How contemporary, right? So Jesus is telling us in this passage what those attitudes and behaviors are that lead to a genuinely happy life. And God wants us to have a happy life because he is called the happy God. And when we live as happy children, we attract people into his family. And that's what God wants for us. So now, what is happiness then? And last time we were together and we talked about this, the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament puts it this way. It says blessedness or happiness in the Bible is fullness of life. It means to have a full and rich life. And relates to such things as a wife. The Bible says blessed is the man who finds a good wife. Did you know that, guys? Yeah, I'm helping you. There we go. You're supposed to say amen or yeah, I'm lucky or something like that, okay? Goody for me, right? Now notice how this builds. It's not just a wife, but beauty also causes happiness. Now guys, you have not only a wife, but a beautiful wife. Now we're getting even happier, aren't we? Now, there we go. And then with beauty, you add honor. Now we have an honorable, beautiful wife. It's getting even better, isn't it? And then wisdom. Now we have a wise, honorable, beautiful wife. This is really a happy life. And then we have piety, which means godly. We have a godly, wise, honorable, beautiful wife. That is a blessed life. Amen, guys? Yeah. And all of you guys, I'm sure, are experiencing that right now by the enthusiasm in which you're embracing this. But the fact that's true of the men as well. But in fact, the Bible says if you find a good wife, you're blessed. If you have beautiful things around you, it makes you feel blessed. If you live an honorable life, you're blessed. If you have a wise life, you're blessed. If you live a godly life, you're blessed. But notice this, it also says, but also includes the blessedness that is from trust in God. Trust in God. Forgiveness of sins. And righteousness, even in affliction and final deliverance, which means assurance that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. Those are the things that constitute the blessed life that the Bible talks about. Jesus is telling us the attitudes that bring us there. And in fact, according to Jesus, these things all belong to those who follow him by living their life according to the principles of his spiritual kingdom, which he lays out for us as he talks about his kingdom in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verses 3 and following. The kingdom principles we build our life on will bring this kind of blessedness into our life. Do you guys ready for that? All right, let's look at it then. The 8 keys to lasting happiness or a blessed life. And the first two we've already covered, so I'm going to cover them quickly. Number one, happy people admit they can't make it alone. They need God. They realize that I am not indestructible, that I am not the master of my fate and the captain of my own destiny, that this world is bigger than me and I can't make it alone. I need God. Life cannot be good without God. It has a level of goodness, but it can't be totally fulfilling and satisfying. I ultimately need God. And so that's why he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They understand the poverty of their life, their spiritual life apart from God, and so they turn their life over to his care and control, and they embrace then the kingdom of heaven by doing that. Secondly, they don't pretend everything is okay. Happy people don't pretend everything is okay. They honestly face the brokenness of life and are brokenhearted by it. Now, this is the interesting thing. Remember the study I referred to earlier in the message? They said that one of the biggest mistakes that people make in pursuing happiness is thinking that it can be found with a positive mental attitude. That if you exercise positive thinking, you focus on the positive, ignore the negative things in your life, you'll be happy. And research has found that it's exactly the opposite. That actually intensifies your misery. The more you try to put a happy face on a miserable situation, the more miserable you become. Because it causes a forcing of your mind to think about the misery you're in and how to get out of it all the time. It's the worst thing you can do. It's exactly what Jesus says. The best way to overcome a miserable situation is to face it honestly and be brokenhearted by it. And then, because you're connected to God through faith in Christ, receive his comfort. And so that's why Jesus says in verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. In other words, they face the brokenness of life and how sin splatters over into their life and hurts them and hurts those around them and admit it. And then they'll be comforted because they bring that to God and his spirit brings them encouragement and comfort. So truly happy people face life like it really is, are broken by it as they should be, but know they're in partnership with God through their faith in Jesus and therefore have comfort from him in the midst of it. Number 3, and this is where we left off last time. Happy people don't go through life aggressively fighting for their rights, but with quiet strength, they trust God to protect them. In other words, they're not always going through life trying to demand their rights and pushing people out of the way to make sure they got their piece of the action. They're not there just elbowing it here and elbowing there. I mean, I was just thinking about this. I don't even know why this happened to me, but these crazy things happen to me all the time. I'm just across the street shopping at Trader Joe's, and my wife's in line and did cash, you know, in the cashier's line, and I'm thinking, you know, some ice cream wouldn't be bad right now. So I kind of hightailed over to the ice cream section, and I start to approach the ice cream area, and this lady, this middle-aged lady, kind of jumps in front of me. And she kind of goes like this, and starts looking at it, and I'm thinking, oh, come on. So I just back off, and she's just fiddling there for a while. I go, well, all right, whatever. I'll look over here at the ice cream desserts. So I move over to this side, and I'm looking at the ice cream, and she does one of these moves. Thinking, are you kidding me? Thinking, I don't want to lose my cool. I'm a pastor, and I work right across the street. I don't want to ruin my reputation already than I already have. So I thought, you know, I don't have to have ice cream. Chocolate and cookies are on this side of the counter. So I turn around, and guess what? She's over looking at the cookies. I cannot believe what's going on with this middle-aged woman. So I decide, all right, I guess God doesn't want me to have any dessert. So I'm heading back to the counter, the cashier where Linda is, and here's this lady. And she looks at me and she dashes in front of me. She goes, I beat you. I'm thinking, beat me? I'm not in a race. What are you talking about? So I just looked at her and I said, no, you didn't. She goes, huh? I go, because my wife's already in line and I'm going to the front. So I go to the front of the line, and you know, Linda's getting ready to pay, and they're bagging the stuff, and I'm standing there, and the cashier lady's noticing this woman has been so weird. She looks at me, and she says, is she with you? I said, not in a million years. Not in a million years. No, I'm with this one here. This, you know, the pretty lady with the smile, that's my wife right there. Oh, man. These middle-aged women can get on you. Not all of them are bad. There's a lot of great middle-aged women, just some aren't. Have I said too much? I'm married to a great middle-aged woman. There's a lot of great ones. It's Jesus loves you, and so do I, and we're going to move on before that ends. Here we are. Verse 5. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Gentleness is the opposite, then, of this elbowing and insisting on your rights and kind of cutting in front of everybody and trying to get your piece of the action. It's the very opposite of that. In fact, the word gentle here is used in ancient Greek times to refer to a horse that has been broken and is now able to be guided by a rider. And the idea is that gentleness is great strength under control, brought into submission to somebody or something. And the idea then that Jesus used this particular term to refer to that means that when someone is gentle, it means that they have allowed their power and strength to be broken and brought into submission to God, so that God then can direct their life and focus their energy in a way that's honoring to Him. That He will then guide and direct and lead them. They don't have to keep striving and grasping for their rights, grasping and striving for their piece of the action. They don't have to worry about nice guys finishing last or getting kicked to the curb or whatever else, because God's going to take care of them. God's going to lead and direct them and use their strength in positive, constructive ways. That makes sense? So let's take a look at what the attitude is that Jesus is talking about here. The gentle are those then who do not assert themselves over others in order to further their own agendas in their own strength, but who will nonetheless inherit the earth because they trust in God to direct the outcome of events, and the most important phrase, they rest in God's active care for them. You see, they're able to have their strength under control and be gentle and to be kind because they're resting in God's active care for them. They don't have to grasp for things. God will provide. And there will be times when God, who is riding the horse, says it's time to gallop and go, and they go, and they use that strength fully and powerfully. But it's under God's control and direction, not their own. They're not constantly seizing and fighting for themselves. They're allowing God to lead them. And their reward, Jesus says, gentle people are happy because they don't have to defend themselves. They don't have to explain themselves. They don't have to justify themselves or rationalize their actions or vindicate themselves or convince others of their value or their worth or their importance of their ideas. They're trusting God to elevate them in those ways. They let God handle all of that. They actively rest in His care and in His promises, trusting Him to do whatever it is He wants to do with their life so that they don't have to be pushy and aggressive as they move through life. You see, the world believes if you act that way, you're going to lose. You're not going to get it in the end. But Jesus says, no, in fact, you inherit the earth. You get it all in the end. The person who waits on God, trusts in God, allows their strength to be used by God, in the end is going to win. That's what Jesus says. And so their prayer is this. And as I've taken you through the other ones, I'm going to do it now. We're going to bow and do each of these prayers as we go through it, asking God to give us this spirit and this attitude. Sound good? Let's bow our heads and let's pray together. Dear Lord, please revive in me a meek and gentle spirit so that I might humbly receive the things of this earth without a demanding attitude or constant striving. Instead, I choose to patiently wait for you to supply my needs in your timing and according to your will. And when I receive them, I will use them for your intended purposes. Amen. That's the third quality of a happy life. Here's the fourth quality of a happy life, Jesus says. The happy people are passionate about reflecting the character of Christ in all their relationships. They want to reflect Jesus' character in every relationship they have. That's what makes them happy people. Look at what he says in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Notice that the blessing comes not from not being hungry or being so full they're no longer hungry, but actually being an ongoing state of hunger, an ongoing state of thirst, and the satisfaction is sufficient enough to keep them hungry. It's like the satisfaction that you get from an appetizer. It doesn't fully satisfy your hunger. You're looking forward to the rest of the meal, right? Unless you overdid it on the appetizer plate, but normally you're looking forward to the rest of the meal. And so in one sense, you're satisfied, but in another sense, you're still hungry. That's what Jesus is saying here, that you're pursuing righteousness and you have a taste of it and it's satisfying in that sense, but it's never ultimately fulfilled until you get to heaven. That's why you're constantly hungering and thirsting after it. And so the attitude is this. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness don't fake like they're better than they are. They understand that they're hungry and thirsty because they feel their need, and they recognize that God is the ultimate source of real righteousness. You see, you can only hunger and thirst for righteousness if you recognize you're not righteous. That you don't have it all together. That there's problems going on both in your attitudes and your thoughts and your words and your actions. But you desire to grow in those areas. And so there's a sense that it builds on the attitude that he was just talking about. There's a sense of inadequacy, and it's a healthy one. And so their reward is the spiritually hungry and thirsty people are happy because they've been satisfied by responding to Jesus' invitation to be in relationship with him. In other words, they know that he is the source of righteousness. This frees them from struggling to establish their own self-righteousness, but instead trust in God's free gift of righteousness on account of their faith in Jesus. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1? He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. In other words, God's way of righteousness has been revealed in the gospel, that it is received by faith. It's not something you earn by being a better person. That it's the free gift of God, and it only comes as we embrace the Savior and he gives us his righteousness. It's the only way you get it. You can't clean your life up. Jesus has to make you righteous on the inside, and he does that. Consequently, they live deeply satisfying lives, free from the pressure to be good enough for God and for other people. They know their righteousness is not made by themselves. It's given as a free gift as they trust Jesus. And so their prayer is this, and let's bow our heads and pray this prayer. Dear Lord, please produce in my heart a deep passion for the righteous character of Christ so that my empty soul might find true satisfaction in him and that my life might demonstrate his character and love. Amen. The fifth quality of a truly happy person, they are not judgmental. Unfortunately, Christians are known for doing this, being judgmental. But Jesus says his followers who are truly in his kingdom are not judgmental. They accept people where they find them and then help them become all that God wants them to be. That's why he says in verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We are all tainted and damaged by sin. And we need mercy, not judgment. That's why Jesus said mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over righteousness. It's better to be merciful than right. And they understand that. Happy people are not walking around pointing the finger at everybody's weaknesses. Instead, they're accepting them and granting forgiveness and compassion. And so their attitude is merciful people withhold judgment because they're painfully aware of how badly they need mercy themselves. Not because the person receiving mercy deserves it, because by definition they don't. That's why they have to have mercy, right? Mercy is given to somebody something they don't deserve. Forgiveness and letting them off the hook. We don't deserve it. And if we understand that in our relationship with God, then we're free to grant that to others. I mean, how many of you say, God, I've been pretty good. You owe me one on this. Anyone ever say that? It's about time you pay me back here. I've been doing really good. We don't. Everything we get from God, we get as a gift from his, based on his mercy. And so the reward is this. We all need mercy more than anything else in life. And we do not pray to receive blessings based on our merits, or we don't get any. Because the Bible says our righteousness, in other words, what we do, the most righteous things we can pull off, are like filthy minstrel rags in God's sight. That's what the Bible says. So the best I can pull off is a mess. So if I'm going to say, God, I offer you this mess, you owe me a good deal, he's going to say, that's a mess. This isn't going to work. Merciful people are happy because of the kindness and forgiveness they show to others will also be shown to them. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. They receive it from God, and they receive it from other people. Have you noticed in all of your relationships, if you call everybody around you to a super high level of accountability for everything they ever say, ever do, or ever act in your relationship with them, you just might as well blow up the relationship?
Because no one's going to meet the perfection. It's only when you overlook those things and those faults that the relationship tends to move smoothly ahead. And when you show mercy, you actually get it back. But if you're one of the nitpickers, when your time comes and you stumble, guess what's going to happen? You're going to be nitpicked to death. It's going to be brutal. So that's the reward. What's the prayer? The prayer is this. Let's bow our heads and pray this. Dear Lord, please be merciful to me, a sinner, and help me to share that same mercy to others, just as you have shown me mercy. Amen. Number six, the sixth quality of a person who's truly happy is they live an authentic life, one without duplicity or pretense. In other words, they are honest and transparent people. Verse 8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." The pure in heart are people who have a heart that has got a single focus. In fact, the attitude is this: purity of heart means to be unmixed or to be singular. If I have a glass of pure water and I put something in it, it's no longer pure, is it? And so that's the idea. A pure heart means it's unmixed and uncontaminated by anything else. And the pure in heart then are those whose whole life is lived consistently. That's the idea. There's a consistency that runs through their life. A single element that runs through it. Whose heart, words, and actions are in reasonable alignment with one another. And when their heart, words, and actions are not in alignment, the pure in heart focus on getting their heart right first, not their externals. They're focused on getting their heart right. Because they understand, as Jesus said, guard your heart, for out of it flow all the issues of life. That everything you do in life is really in a response to where your heart is and the direction it's tending. The pure in heart makes sure that it's focused on God as the number one priority and pleasing Him because we love Him. When our heart is in that state, our behavior, our words, our thoughts begin to get in better alignment and begin to be where they ought to be. Too often, though, we work on the externals and don't ever address the heart. So what Jesus is saying here is focus on your heart. Focus on your heart. It'll take care of the externals. Don't worry about the externals so much. Focus on the heart. And so the reward is, he says, the pure-hearted people are happy because they live uncomplicated lives. It's simple. What you see is what you get. They aren't trying to hide a secret life. They aren't struggling with all kinds of weird stuff going on in their heart, but yet are trying to shape it up on the outside. They're open and transparent. They are what you see. They are honest about their shortcomings and weaknesses. This kind of transparent life is rewarded with intimate fellowship with God. This is what God's looking for. That's why it says, for they shall see God. It means have a greater perception of God, a closer relationship with God, a greater understanding in their relationship with God, a greater experience of the love of God. One of my favorite passages in the entire Bible is 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10, and it talks about this. And this is what John the Apostle says. Remember, John is one of the 12 apostles, and he is part of the inner three that Jesus had, because Jesus had his favorites out of the 12. He liked three more than the others. And then of the three, he loved John the most. That's why he's called the beloved disciple. So this is the guy that was the closest to Jesus' heart in his life here on earth. And this is what John says when he's an old man writing 1 John. He's between 85 and 90 years of age at this time. He says this: "This is the message we have heard from him," that we've heard from Jesus, "and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all." So if you want to understand God, one of the things you need to know about God is that He is light and there's no darkness in Him. In other words, there's no shadiness in Him. There's no dark crevices. There's no secret parts about God. That God is open. He is transparent. He is easily to be seen what He's all about. He's not trying to hide anything. Verse 6, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him," in other words, that we have an intimate relationship with Him, we have ongoing conversation, a love relationship with Him, "and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." He's saying, but if we walk in the darkness and say we have this friendship with God, that's not true. That's a lie. Why? Because if God is light, light always dispenses the darkness. Wherever things are dark, you shine a light, it's no longer dark, is it? So if you're in fellowship with God, you can't walk in the dark. It's impossible. He's lighting it up. This is the idea. And so the great debate that people have, mostly theologians, is what does it mean to walk in the darkness? And most people say to walk in the darkness means to live a sinful life, and that God is light, and that means He's holy, and that He doesn't fellowship with people who live sinful lives. But that misses the point. Certainly that's involved, but that's not the point that John's making here at all. John's making a different point. He's saying to walk in the darkness means to live in the shadows. It means to have a shifty life, a hidden life, a non-transparent life, a secret life that they try to keep from God. Notice what he says here. He says, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So he's saying, to walk in the light is how you have fellowship with God. Well, what does it mean to walk in the light? If walking in the darkness means to walk in sin, then to walk in the light would mean live a sinless life. Well, we can't do that. We can't do that. So walking in the light doesn't mean a sinless life. It means an open, transparent, and honest life about how much sin we have and how we struggle every day. It means to be humble and honest about what's going on in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. And that's what he's really talking about. And here's how we know that. He says, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. There would be no reason to be cleansed from all sin if we weren't sinning. So the point is, you are in sin, you're admitting your sin, you're transparent about it, you're not hiding it and putting up pretense and faking like you're better than you really are. You humbly admit, I'm in trouble, God. I've screwed up yet again. And the blood of Jesus is there to constantly cleanse us from all sin. Look at the verse 8. If we say we have no sin, oops. Why does he bring that up in the same context? Because he is responding to the misconception that walking in the light means to walk a perfect life. It can't be. Because he says we have to admit we have sin. In fact, he uses the word here, it's an anarthrous noun, the word sin. And in the Greek language, they have an anarthrous noun. It means emphasizing nature. So he's really saying in verse 8, if we say we have no sin nature, no selfish core in our heart, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice he's talked about the truth being in us and the walking in the light. The point is, when you walk in the light, you admit the truth about yourself, that you have a sin nature at the core of your being that causes you to do all kinds of evil things, whether they be thoughts or words or actions throughout your life. Can you say amen to that? We do that all the time. We surprise ourselves with how good we are at sinning on occasion, don't we? I know that I do. Now, verse 9, what's the antidote? If we confess, what does confess mean? To admit, to own up to expose oneself. That's what it means to walk in the light. That's what it means to have fellowship with God. To openly admit and expose the fact that I've got a sinful nature that causes me to do all kinds of bad things. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it simply says, God, I have a sick heart that puts in my mind sick thoughts and ideas and words and actions, and I act on them occasionally, Lord, and I'm wrong when I do that. Please forgive me. That's what it is to walk in the light. That's what it means to have fellowship with God. God is opposed to the proud, the guy that won't admit it, but gives grace to the humble, the guy that says, I'm blowing it. Please help me. It's the broken spirit and the contrite heart, the Bible says, that God is close to. And this is what a broken and contrite heart is. It confesses and admits the sin. Now, notice what John does in verse 10 to reiterate. By the way, in the Greek language, this is all just one paragraph. Because it's one idea that he's trying to bring across. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a what? A liar. So what John is telling us is verse 8, we have a sin nature. And in verse 10, we act on that sin nature all the time. We commit acts of sin. And the antidote to the problem is confession or self-exposure. To walk in the light then means to expose the reality that I'm a sinner and need of God's grace every single day. And when I do that, I walk with God. And he says, we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So when Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, what he's really saying is they're the person who comes to God and openly admits, I'm a mess inside. And even after I've come to faith in Christ, I still struggle with these bad attitudes on occasion. And I still have thoughts that go through my mind that aren't really edifying or glorifying to God. And I say things I ought not to say, and I do things I ought not to do. And there's a lot of things I ought to be doing to love people better that I forego because I selfishly don't want to spend the energy on it. And when I admit that openly, I'm walking in fellowship with God. He forgives me. He cleanses me. The blood of Christ keeps me cleansed and forgiven for all my sins. And I enjoy a deeper understanding of God in my life. That's what it means, shall see God. A greater perception of God in my life. All right? So our prayer then is this. Dear Lord, please create in me a clean heart. I fully admit that I have a sin nature and I am constantly battling with sin in my thoughts, words, and actions. Please purify my heart that I might more fully comprehend, enjoy, and walk with you. Amen. That leads to number 7. The 7th quality of a person who's truly happy, the way Jesus explains it, is this. They are agents of reconciliation. Happy people are people who like to see friends getting along. They prioritize the value of relationships. They value relationships and do what is necessary to maintain and restore them. And that's hard work because even the best relationships in life go sideways. Do you know why they do that? Because you have 2 outstanding sinners in the relationship. And when you have 2 good sinners in a relationship, it creates a conflict and a war of worlds. And it just, things get messed up. Things get messed up. But a person who is an agent of reconciliation understands that and wants to work through it. So Jesus says in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Why are they called the sons of God? Because peacemaking and reconciliation is what God wants more than anything else. God is a relational God. And his number one priority for all of us is relationships. How do I know that? Because the Bible says God is a triunity. His Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those 3 in relationship for all eternity. So their whole existence and being is about relating to one another in love. Secondly, he told us that the greatest commandment is to love God and love other people, right? If that's the greatest commandment, he's about relationships, then, isn't he? And the third thing is he created us in his own image so that we could have a relationship with him. That's why we bear the image of God. So there could be a relationship between us and him. There's another aspect of relationship. And then he says what? That he takes joy when brethren dwell together in unity. God is happy when his kids are getting along. Because everything in God is about relationships, loving relationships. And so he's committed to reconciliation. That's why he sent his son. So that he could restore the relationship between us and God that our sin is fractured. And Jesus did that by dying on the cross and paying the price of our rebellion. And then God could forgive it and restore our relationship if we put our faith and trust in Jesus. All right? So what's the attitude here? Conflict is in the inevitable result of living in a sin-stained world. The easy thing and the most common thing to do during conflict is to give up and move on when the battle rages. Ever been tempted to do that? We all have. Oh, just can't take it. I'm out of here. But peacemakers are those who value relationships to the point that they're willing to engage the painful consequences of relational struggles and suffer through the process in order to effect reconciliation. That's the peacemaker. And I would say something here that I've noticed in ministry for many years is when you have a relationship between 2 people and it goes sideways, let's call it a marriage, in a marriage relationship. You guys are laughing. Apparently you've been there. And things get really hard. Our culture is tempted to say, chuck it. Get a divorce. Get out of there. Blow it off. It's too much pain. Just move on. And I want to tell you that you don't have to do that. I understand that it can be enormously painful to the point it can make you almost suicidal and drive you nuts. I get that. But it doesn't have to be that way. If you are committed to being a peacemaker, and the other party is too, because if they're not, you're out of business. But if both of you are willing to work on it and apply God's principles and allow his spirit to minister to the both of you, you will have a different marriage than you had before, a better marriage than you had before, a whole new deal. And it will be much better than blowing it up and moving on to another relationship, trying to find someone that'll be better than the last bum you had. It's better to just admit we're both 2 bums and get cleaned up by Jesus and then have a whole new marriage empowered and built on the principles of his kingdom where these qualities are evident in both of our lives The marriage is better, the relationship is better and stronger than you would ever dream possible. It's better to hang in there and work it out with God than to just blow it up and move on. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And so their reward, Jesus says, peacemakers are happy because like their heavenly Father, they have the joy of sharing in the love of people who have learned how to love one another well. The reason that we have conflict is because ultimately we love ourselves more than our neighbor, more than our partner, more than our friend. That's what sin is. It's just selfishness. And so this is the prayer. Dear Lord, please help me be a peacemaker instead of a troublemaker so that I might express to the world my true identity as a child of God. Amen. And that leads to number 8. The last thing that Jesus said, the last quality that makes for a happy life, they eagerly pay the price of being loyal to Jesus. Happy people eagerly pay the price of being loyal to Jesus. And why does that make them happy? There's a lot of reasons, but the psychological reason behind it is they stand for something. They got something in their life they really stand for that matters. There's nothing that matters more than God. Nothing that matters more than being a follower of Jesus. And so they're willing to plant their flag and stand by it no matter how hard it gets. And when you do that, that fills your life with joy and happiness. And so Jesus says in this passage, blessed are those who've been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you people, you, when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. When you take your stand for Jesus, sometimes it's not popular. And I'm not saying to be judgmental and self-righteous. That's not taking a stand for Jesus. Taking a stand for Jesus is living a loving life, doing the right thing when everyone else is not going to do the right thing, being kind to everyone, to the person everyone else wants to kick in the pants, showing love and extending an arm of fellowship and warmth to somebody maybe who doesn't deserve it and is castigated by everybody else. That's what it means to stand up for Jesus. And not to be afraid when someone says, do you actually believe he's the Son of God, died for your sin? What kind of joke is that? I say, yeah, that's what I believe. That's it. And it's costly sometimes. I remember a time that was really hard for me when I was in high school, or not high school, college. And one of my best friends in high school had a sister who became a very famous Broadway dancer. And she and I were buddies. We knew each other in high school and palled around. And she was going to come from New York because she was in the original Cats production in Broadway in New York, was coming out to visit her brother and was going to see me. And so she called me and said, hey, I'm going to be in town. Are you going to be around? I want to pal around, get lunch or something. And I said, great. And I said, but when you get here, I want to talk to you about something. And she said, great, what do you want to talk? You just give me a little heads up right now. I said, well, I want to talk to you about God. And she said, oh, really? Well, why don't you give me a little bit of a head start right now? Remember, we were buddies, pals, no problem. So I said, okay, I'll tell you. And I basically told her the gospel message. That, you know, we're all sinners, separated from God because of our sin. None of us are better than anyone else. And that the only way and the only hope we have to get back to God is to receive Jesus into our heart and our life, to take away our sins and make us right with him. And so I just said, so I just wanted to talk to you about that and see if you'd be interested in perhaps, you know, making that arrangement with God. And she was really quiet on the phone. And she says, well, it's just a little awkward. And I said, yeah, I knew it would be. And I said, in fact, I don't really want an answer right now. I just want you to think about it. And when you get out here, we'll have lunch and we can talk about it in more details and ask whatever questions you want to ask, do whatever you need to do. I'm good. I'm good to go. And then this thought came to my mind, so I just kind of blurted it out. And I said, I hesitated to bring this to your attention for this reason. And she said, what's that? And I said, because I understand that this conversation could go very badly, and it could end our friendship. I don't want it to do that, but I know that that's where it could go. So I just wanted to give you the heads up. So a few weeks later, she came out. She had lunch with her brother, and she was avoiding me. So her brother's a really good friend of mine, and I said, hey, I'm going to call your sister. Do you know where she's at? Well, she's mom's house, so I call her. And she said, I was thinking about what you're talking about, And you're right. I'm not ready to do this. I don't want to. I like my life and where it's headed right now, and I don't want this Jesus thing to complicate it. And I said, oh, okay, that's fine. And she said, and the fact that you brought it up makes me uncomfortable. And I thought, okay. And she pretty much awkwardly hung up and pretty much never talked to her more than two or three times since then, the rest of my life. That was 30 years ago. Run into her two or three times when I see my buddy. She's just got this kind of cold avoidance. That's what it means to pay the price. It's sad, but also there's a sense of joy in my heart because I told her the truth, and between now and when she dies, she at least has that conversation in her head and she knows how to get back to God if she ever wants to. And that's the best I can do. And that gives me peace and joy knowing that I at least extended the branch. But it will cost you. But it's a price worth paying. And I'm going to stop thinking about that and get to this. Their attitude. Those who are persecuted are those who have been wrongly treated because of their faith. God is pleased when his people show that they value him above everything in the world. And this happens when they courageously remain faithful amid opposition, abuse, and public humiliation. That pleases the Lord. So what's the reward? Those who remain loyal to Jesus, even in the face of persecution, are happy because they know that when they get to heaven, God has a special reward for them, and it will be great. He says, great will be their reward in heaven. Not, they'll get a reward. Great will be their reward in heaven. If you want great rewards in heaven, live a life loyal to Jesus, and he will reward you greatly. So the prayer is, dear Lord, please give me the courage to stand up for you, even though I may be persecuted for it, knowing that I will be blessed and rewarded and filled with joy. Amen. Bottom line, here it is, gang, as we wrap it up today. Everybody's looking for real and lasting happiness. Unfortunately, no matter how strongly someone wants it, happiness seems to elude most people. And the reason is that they're looking for it in all the wrong places. It's a gift from God. Only he can give it. And Jesus tells us how. And until a person comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ and embraces his kingdom principles and begins to be a true follower who begins to take on these attitudes and actions, they'll never have the ultimate happiness that God provides. Look at this passage from the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 3. I know that there is nothing better for men than to be happy and do good while they live, that everyone may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all his toil. This is what? The gift of God. What Solomon's saying there is you can't really enjoy your job, your work, your toil, everything that you're doing, and have a great life unless you are properly related to God. It all begins by being reconciled to God and entering into his spiritual kingdom by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When that happens, you have access to all these incredible blessings that he has for you. That's the source of our happy life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you again for the great privilege we have to be called your children. And what great joy we have in knowing that you have for us clearly delineated what it takes to have a happy life. And it's not outside the reach of any of us if we partnership with you. And so my prayer is, Lord, that everyone who's in this service today will have given their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and just said, Lord, I'm a sinner, I admit it, and I need a Savior. I know Jesus is the one. And so I ask you, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, take away my sin, make me right with God. Begin to produce in my heart these character qualities so that I could live a truly happy life that honors you and helps others find a relationship with you. And then, Father, I pray for the rest of us who are here today who've already made that commitment. And sometimes we struggle with being happy. We struggle with having a positive attitude because we've drifted from some of the principles that Jesus has talked about here. I pray that right now your Holy Spirit would bring to our attention the adjustments that we need to make in our personal lives and begin to seek happiness not in the things in this world or circumstances or money or just the things we have around us, but instead we'd find true happiness in taking on these attitudes and living according to these behaviors. So show us where we need to make some changes. And then through the power of your Spirit, give us the ability, Lord, to make those changes so that we can truly have happy lives that glorify you. For I pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to Kent Sparks, founding and senior pastor of Beach Cities Community Church. Located in Huntington Beach, California, Beach Cities Church has been helping people find Christ and grow since 1985. This is a listener-supported podcast. For information on supporting this ministry, or for more information on Pastor Kent Sparks and Beach Cities Church, log on to beachcities.org. Thanks for listening, and may God richly bless you.